I was thinking about this not too long ago today, just about an hour ago. It was 20 years ago this past Sunday, the 28th of May, that Carol and I were matched on eHarmony. That's not a secret, but we were matched on eHarmony 20 years ago this past Sunday. About 2.5 weeks later, we met in person on June the 14th of 2003. It would be exactly 1 year on that Saturday, but the 2004 was a leap year, so it was June the 12th. It was the exact Saturday 1 year later that we were married, and Steve Wilson married us. And one of the claims to fame we have is that we are the first wedding of Grace Community Church. Yeah. But it's been 19 years that we've been married to each other this June. But we've married to each other for 19 years. But we were both married before, so we have more than 19 years of marriage experience, if I could use that term. Carolyn actually has 43 years. I have 29. So it's we've seen good and bad, but these 19 years are like nothing I can describe as far as joy. I never would ever have imagined what a life of just pure joy could be. In joy in the midst of sorrow, which only a Christian can know. But thank you for this opportunity. So I guess we'll get right to it. Thank you for the questions. I asked you to play nice, and you did pretty good. I'd say there were six questions submitted, so I think we'll probably get to all six of them.
Ready?
I think so.
So the first two questions, Dennis is going to answer. And we are going to state these the way we received them. We have not altered any of the wording. My question concerns gossip. Should husbands and wives share, quote, everything, unquote? Why is this not gossiping? Where do you draw the line?
So should husbands and wives share everything? No, I don't think they should. Why is this not gossip? Well, it could be. I don't know if the conclusion was drafted out of something I said, and I still say to married people, and I said it from up here, is that you shouldn't keep secrets from one another. And I've even said the only secret that you should keep is what you're going to buy or for a birthday. Well, I never intended that to mean at all that we should share things that are told to us in confidence. Carolyn doesn't know everything that people tell me. In fact, she doesn't even know almost every time when I do counseling, she doesn't even know who I'm counseling. She just knows that I'm going to counsel someone. A lot of times she finds out because whoever I'm counseling will go to her, and that's how she finds out. But by the same token, people talk to her, and the conversations are held in confidence. And I don't know everything that people tell her. What I meant when I said that is if you remember, it's about being naked and unashamed in your marriage. That's what I meant when I said there shouldn't be secrets held from each other. Why would you want to put up walls in a marriage? God has made us one. He's made us one flesh. So if you remember, I said that God has provided two places for Christians where they can be naked and unashamed. One is in His presence, and one is in marriage. Carolyn has seen me naked body and soul. There is nothing. And she can't read my mind. She doesn't know every thought that I think, but she knows me. In fact, nobody in the world knows me better, and I thank God for that. So when it comes to husbands and wives sharing everything together, we share everything about each other, one another with each other, but we don't share things that are held in confidence when people are talking to us. Where do you draw the line? I think you draw it there. Gossip is gossip. I've heard people say that if you say something to me, it's the same thing as saying it to Carolyn. I don't know if I go for that, especially if someone says, please, I want you to keep this between you and me. Well, if I go tell anybody, including Carolyn, I think I've violated that trust, that confidence. And we know each other in 19 years. And the thing is, it's been 19 years, and we still learn about each other. It'll be that way till the Lord takes us home. But since gossip was mentioned, I'm going to talk a little bit about words, because there's nothing that will tear up a marriage or anything more than words. Words can be poison or they can be fruit. I'm going to read some passages, mostly from Proverbs. Proverbs 10:31 says that the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. The tongue of the wise brings healing. I think we know what it's like when somebody just fires darts at us, these flaming arrows. Those are like thrusts of a sword. And then if we're not careful, the one that God has made us to be heirs together of the grace of life, we'll be talking to each other like that. We don't want that. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And this one we know from Ephesians 4:29, right? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And what more would you want than to always be giving grace to the one that you love the most? You would want her to hear those kinds of words. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So again, words, they can be poison or they can be fruit. I would like us to read together out of James. And I want to read this entire passage. I know it's 12 verses, but this is such an important thing. Because words are that powerful. You can destroy reputations. Marriages can be ripped to shreds because of words.
Look on your Bible.
Yes. James chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 12. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, they are directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh. So I think you get the point there, right? The words that we say to one another, especially to our husband or wife, be sure that they're always like this. So I hope that answered that question there.
Number two. What does the Bible have to say about financial planning in marriage?
Well, you know, Jesus taught a lot about money. In fact, he taught more about money than he did even on prayer and faith. And I think that's because the way you handle money and finances reveals what is most, what you treasure the most, what is the most valuable to you. The way you handle money will expose that. And I think it's also a very clear indication of the spiritual condition. Jesus said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. I kind of go by three basic principles in our life together when it comes to money. Number one, it all belongs to God. Two is don't live above your means. Pay your bills and your taxes. Pay them on time. Give to the Lord's work and have a plan. Have a plan. Have a plan. So it all belongs to God. The Bible says in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It's about stewardship because it all belongs to God, but he has left us as stewards of the precious things that he's given us. He who is faithful in a small thing is also faithful in much. Luke 16. Jesus warned about the deceitfulness of riches. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So don't live above your means. That's number two, that, as I have. Learn to be content, Paul would say in Philippians 4. I'd like us to read another passage in 1 Timothy, if we could, please, in chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, if we could go to verse 17, please. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So number three on this is, these are my principles, and I think they're biblical. Pay your bills. Pay them. Pay them on time. And pay your taxes. Romans 13 says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom, or revenue to whom revenue. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And give to the Lord's work. You know, I've heard, I guess, my entire Christian life, you can't out give God. There are a lot of passages that would say such. I'm just going to quote one from 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. I heard once that literally means God loves an hilarious giver. I mean, what a joy it is to give, bring your offering to the house of the Lord once a week. And if you haven't heard anything else, if you don't take anything else away from what the Bible would have to say about money, get this one. Have a plan. Have a plan. And I'm talking about a budget. And this would, I think, speak to the question had said financial planning. And this would speak to that, I believe. Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And then again, in chapter 30 of Proverbs, it says in verse 25, the ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. Ants, I don't know if you've ever watched them. I never had an ant farm, but I've looked at them, and I'm seeing them crawling around on the ground. I don't know that I've ever seen one just standing still. They're always moving. They're always moving about. They have this amazing foresight, it seems, and a built-in economy that God has created into them. They are so industrious. You know, it's said about ants that ants will, as they're gathering their food, they will actually bite the ends off of the grain so that the grain will not germinate. And then they'll take that and they'll store it into cells, and it'll stay there until the time that they need it. And I think that speaks to providing for our future. So, good example, right? God thought it was. Go to the ant. Check her out. Proverbs 21:5 says this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. Diligence, that's just steady consistency, and it's a virtue that you will read about through the entire book of Proverbs. It is praised throughout Proverbs. Plan means to count or calculate, to think and think out and devise. So combine good thinking, that's planning, with consistent effort, that's diligence. And if you do that, the verse says you'll profit, you'll have advantage. On the other hand, hasty means that you're rash in actions, and you bypass the work of good thinking, as it was taught in the first part of the verse. That's what we don't want to do. Haste makes waste, right? That comes from this. So have a budget. A budget tells your money where to go rather than wondering where it went. So have a budget. Gosh, there's so many different ways you can do this now. You can just do it on paper. But write it all out. Write what your bills are. Write what you spend money on. And then track it with what you spend. I think it was Winston Churchill who said that a failure to plan is a plan to fail. So have a plan, have a budget. Just a few other things. Get out of debt. Credit cards, my advice to anybody is don't touch them unless you can pay the balance off each month. Don't even fool with them. You're just asking for trouble. It's good to delay large purchases, meaning don't be impulsive. Carolyn and I, we have made a lot of big purchases. We bought a house, but it's not something that we, sleeping on something, that's a good thing to do. Sleep on it, right? You've heard that? Because you look at it with fresh eyes, a fresh mind in the morning. Sometimes you see things different. You have a keener perspective. So, don't ever be impulsive, I would say. If you can, have an emergency fund. some recommend having a 3 months of living expense, because you never know what's going to happen. And protect your family from catastrophic events. I think it's good to have life insurance. If something happens, you have to have a funeral arrangements and a will. A will is good, which I started this today. I'm one that's been putting this off. So I thought I'm gonna start this before I get here. So I did. I started it. I've already talked to Mr. Schutte, and so yeah, it's for real.
Thank you.
Yeah, I bet. Power of attorney and an advance directive. My goodness, both of our sets of parents are gone now. But man, I'll tell you, it is such a burden lifted when you have something like that, and that time comes, and you're not going, oh man, what do we do? Because you've thought that out. I watched Carolyn's family. She's got three brothers. And from the time I've known them, they've cared for their mother in a way that I don't think I've ever seen in my whole life. And so when the time came, they knew exactly what to do, because they had been talking about this for years. Those are good things. Just a little bit more about money. No, that's it. Now I get to ask Carolyn one. For Carolyn, how would you respond to Dennis, your husband, as your spiritual leader, if you found out he lied to you?
Perish the thought was my first expression. I've not had to approach Dennis with any sin. We have had touch point issues. Anybody who's been married for any length of time knows there's those buttons that get pushed, So we've had experience. I've had experience in my previous marriages, too, of not handling things right. First thing I've learned anymore is pray. Pray before I approach him with something. Especially if it would be a sin, I would definitely pray and seek God's wisdom. Scripture says that as a wife I am to have a gentle and quiet spirit, not just when confronting or talking about tough issues, but always. Most of you know me well enough, I don't always have a gentle and quiet spirit, but at times such as these, I really embrace that scripture and try to practice it to the utmost for preservation of our respect for each other and our marriage. If I suspected or became aware that Dennis had lied to me, I would, of course, want to approach him with much love. I'm not just Dennis's wife, and he's not just my husband. I am his sister in the Lord, and he is my brother in the Lord. And I would want nothing more than for him to acknowledge the sin, confess it, repent, and our relationship be restored. Because I say our relationship because there would have been a breach of our trust. I trust him to always tell me the truth. And if I found out that he had not told me the truth, that's a breach of that. So then the time would be to start rebuilding that brokenness and developing that trust again. That is how I hope I would do it. So.
She qualified that at the end. That's how I hoped I would do it, because when it comes down, none of us know ever. None of we can say we would do this and that, and we don't know. Because we don't know the future. So I'm sure she would. I have every confidence, but...
And I did say, I should say, once I got past the anger and the, then I would hope I would be rational in thinking of it physically. Question number 4 for Dennis. My wife and I have differing views on schooling for our children. How do we solve a major disagreement like this? Do I get final say because I am the head of the household?
Okay, so that's definitely the husband asking that question. So how do we solve major disagreements like this? So I would answer the question, this would include how we would handle any kind of major decision, certainly schooling our children. We've not done that. We don't have children that we've, but that is one major decision. I understand that. I did raise kids, and schooling was a very important thing. It should be, and it is, of course. But when it comes to any kind of major decision, I would say this, find out everything that you can about whatever it is you have to make a decision on. Do your homework. Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." So gather people around you who, in this case, if it's a school, parents who have kids going to that school, go to the school if you can, talk to teachers, but find out about it. Don't try to make a decision ignorantly without knowing as much as you can. So I would say whatever it is that you're trying to decide on, find out about it and find out from people who know. Find out from people who have the same experience, godly people who will give you godly counsel and godly wisdom. And then when you do sit down and discuss this, the key thing here is humility, isn't it? Discuss it in humility. We can be awfully stubborn. But here's some passages to keep in mind when we have disagreements about things that we have to make major decisions on. Romans 12:3 and verse 10. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So many things. This is why it's important to find out what it is that you have to make a decision on. A lot of things are just preference, personal preference. And I would just say this to husbands. We need to be on guard here, because we don't want to be like in the back of our mind, we have this ace in the hole that in the end it's going to be my decision anyway. So, yeah, say whatever you want. And I've already got my mind. That's what we don't want to do. That's not doing this. That is not being devoted to one another in love, and that's not giving preference to one another. God has given us tremendous gifts in our wives who have insight, and they are our Ezer Kenigdo. You remember that in the first lesson. They are our suitable helper, our companion. They are our complement, and we should listen to them. They have insight. Carolyn has had to kind of, she's like re-steered together and come out to a good decision that wasn't what I would have decided had it not been that we had gathered and garnered wise counsel from godly people and talked about it this way. Now, you got to swallow pride, especially we do, husbands. I do, because, yeah, I'm going to answer the very end of his question here in a second, but the key is to talk about these things with humility. And you'll find, at least I have found, that a lot of times they're preferences, they're personal preferences that wouldn't really, if you got that out of the way, let's just talk about what the thing is. It doesn't have to be blue, and I'm being real extreme here, but I'm making a point. It doesn't have to be blue. It has to work, right? It has to function. Has to provide a benefit. We have to make a good, wise decision So let's make the decision based on information that's good, that's factual. And when we come together to discuss this, then we will do this with humility. And as long as there's no deadline, I mean, don't go to bed mad either. Because if you're disagreeing about this and you don't reach a resolve that night, by all, whatever you do, don't ever go to bed angry. Paul says that not to do that. Don't. Just don't do it. We can disagree, and we'll talk about it again tomorrow. But I can't say it enough. Humility. If that will salt your conversations and your decision time, your decision making, you will go a long way. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I want you to turn one more place, please. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 3 to 8, Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if God, the creator of the universe, can condescend that far, you know, just the fact that God was ever even thirsty is a condescension beyond imagination. That's our example. So I'm just saying again, humility. Okay, but ultimately, a decision does have to be made. Okay, it does have to be made. And if you have you just cannot come together in agreement, then honey, I got to do this. This is what we must do, and then I must take responsibility for any outcome of that decision.
And I will do my best not, if it falls flat, not to say, "See, you made the wrong decision," but to be supportive, because he is the head of the household. Hmm. Okay. Next, question 5.
This question breaks my heart.
Mine too.
But we're gonna read it because it was submitted.
What do I do if I don't love my spouse anymore?
You know, a lawyer asked Jesus once what the great commandment was. And you remember what Jesus told him, right? The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your being. And the second commandment is like that one, to love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And later on in that same chapter, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So number one, to love is a commandment, isn't it? That is a commandment. Now I'm going to read a quote from two men that I quoted. I think it was this last time. And I have the whole thing this time. There's no pages missing. I'm reading the whole quote now. And I'm reading this because I think it speaks right into this question here. What do I do when I don't love my spouse? This first one was from Joe Thorne from Ligonier. This is about the gospel. It's about specifically preaching the gospel to yourself, which we should do daily. We should do this. Fundamentally, the gospel is forgotten when it no longer functions as our ongoing hope and confidence before God, or when it becomes unessential for the practical daily living of the Christian life. Some Christians base their spiritual life on emotions, the deep stirrings of the heart that are often connected with the profound truths of God. But while the truths of God never change, our experience of them does. And when the feelings are not there, our faith ends up in crisis. In finding confidence in our emotions, we wander from what should be our only hope in life and in death. Many of us lose sight of the gospel as we focus on our own works and how well we are doing spiritually. By measuring ourselves against self-imposed standards, we believe ourselves to be strong or weak. But in each case, the fix is found in doing our best rather than the work of Christ. Preaching the gospel to ourselves is calling ourselves to return to Jesus for forgiveness, cleansing, empowerment, and purpose. It is answering doubts and fears with the promises of God. Do my sins condemn me? Jesus has covered them all with his blood. Do my works fall short? Jesus' righteousness is counted as mine. Are the world, the devil, and my own flesh conspiring against me? Not even a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven, and he has promised to care for me and keep me forever. Can I really deny myself, carry my cross, and follow Jesus? Yes. For God is at work in me, willing and working in me for his own pleasure. This is what it looks like to preach the gospel to ourselves. It's the end of that quote, and I quote it from Paul Tripp. No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. The concern is that there can be a disconnect between our confessional theology and the theology that forms our responses to the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Somehow, the gospel gets diluted or forgotten. So we experience anger, fear, panic, and discouragement as a result. It's first about meditation. We need to be more conscious of what has captured our meditation. Is my meditation captured by the difficulties of life, and that's what occupies my mind in all the moments that my mind is not on task? Or is my meditation formed by the glory of the gospel? You are always interpreting life on the basis of something. Let the gospel be your hermeneutic. We need to confront ourselves with the unique perspective that the gospel gives on everyday life. Self-consciously and intentionally remind yourself of the truths of the person and presence and provision of Jesus. And then, if I believe all those things, how will that shape my living? Well, you can love someone more than God. That's idolatry. That's you can do that. And I think that's what happens sometimes, is we meet someone and we love that person. And we love them more than anything. Sadly, more than God. So what happens? Because that person's not perfect, they're going to fail you. And they're going to fail you more than once. And they're going to, just like you're going to fail them. So if all of your affections are all on the person and not on the Lord, When they begin to fail you, then your love for them, because it's based on flesh, right? It's not God's love. It's your love for them. Well, when they start performing less, then you're going to start loving them less until you get to a place where you go, now, what do I do? What do I do if I don't love my spouse anymore? So it's possible to love someone more than to love God, but that's dangerous. For one, it's idolatry. But it's not possible to love God with all your being and not love people. That's impossible. If you love God the way He commands us to love Him, then you will love people. That's just a full-blown natural fact. God made it that way. Therefore, the love that you have for that person is the love of God flowing through you to that person. That's why, and I've said it more than once from up here, and I will never stop telling people who are about to marry, be sure that they love Christ. Be sure that they love them even more than they love you. And I told you about the question that Carolyn asked me when we first got on this eHarmony thing. I wanted to jump out of my skin when I read the question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that He is? Well, I mean, what better question? That said everything to me. That told me that there was a woman who loved the Lord. And, you know, she told you about the touch points. Was that the phrase? Yeah. Yeah. You know, we have them. But here's the thing. I know that she loves the Lord. I love the Lord. And He is the absolute center of our home. And it doesn't matter. We can have these arguments because I know in the end, we're together. It's not, whatever, it will be worked out because God will work it out through us. Because eventually one of us will say, hey, what are we doing? I mean, really, come on. What are we doing? So there's still that question, though. The question was, what do I do? What do I do when I don't love my spouse anymore? Well, the answer I would give that person is the same answer I'd give anybody for any sin, right? Repent. To love anyone, God says, is a commandment, is that we love. So if you don't love someone, especially your spouse, you need to repent. You need to confess that sin and you need to repent. And then you need to return to your first love. Jesus said in Revelation, when He was addressing the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. Your first love. Return to your first love and get help. Get one of your elders and get some help. Get your spouse together and go together, because God wants to restore your marriage. He wants to restore your relationship with Him first. Okay? Remember that marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. We are to exemplify Christ and His church in our marriage. But I would add these scriptures to that, along with that counsel to this person. We know this, Psalm 51, person who's not loving your spouse right now. Confess that and repent. And remember this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat, with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 41:4 says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. You know, not loving your spouse is a sin ultimately against God, isn't it? Your spouse was made in the image of God, and you're sinning against their Creator. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And then I would add this. This is from Colossians. Make this a prayer right from Colossians chapter 1. In the midst of all this, this person who's not loving their spouse, as you're confessing and repenting and returning to your first love, "Lord, I ask that I may be filled with the full knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that I may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. May I be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, as I joyously give thanks to the Father who has qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We have one more question, don't we? Okay. This is one we'll both answer. You want me to read it? You said it over here. Okay, I guess I will. "During the weeks of preparation and teaching these marriage lessons, have you experienced tense times and a sense of being under attack by the enemy? If so, how have you handled them? Thanks."
Yes, is the answer to that question. Simple question. Ask a simple question. It's like setting off a little spark that gets out of control and sets off a forest fire. The enemy prowls around like a lion. We know that. And in these, especially the first week of his beginning, the studies, it was the noises in the house. Does the hot water heater need to be replaced? Oh, is the car acting up? Oh, is this? Oh, is that? One interruption after another. And we were tense. But we both almost at the same time stopped and turned and looked at each other and said, "But of course, it's the enemy. He's prowling around us. He's wanting to get a foothold on us. We're stepping out into this territory, and he is not happy with us." So we remind ourselves when those times happen that we need to be even more guarded, need to be even more prayed up. And so we did such. And then things leveled off. But, you know, we're just waiting. He'll attack us again. It won't take long. Something will happen.
Yeah, I mean, as we know, we learned this in the first session, right, that Satan has been trying to destroy the nucleus of civilization since Genesis 3. He knew, I guess, that, we know that marriage, the family, right, is the nucleus of society. And if you can destroy that, then you've destroyed the society. And I echo everything that she said about the enemy. That's a duh, right? Yeah. Isn't it just like Satan to be doing this, or sending one of his dudes over to try to wreck us up? And so yeah, and then you almost laugh about it. It's not that it's funny, but there's a sense of relief, right? Because you know that he's already been defeated. We beat this battle through Christ. His doom is sure, right? Martin Luther was right. His doom is sure. Personally, I would feel it sometimes when I was studying, things that would distract me. I do not do well with a lot of things happening around me. I'm a very slow reader. I don't remember things when I read. And, studying, I love to do it. I love studying the Word of God, reading theology, reading stuff. But I'm just not, I'm slow at it. And I have to have quiet. I know, I'm a work in process. But so things happening around me, like, did you have to start cutting your grass now, man? What is your deal? Or like everybody's now, is everybody on the block's cutting their yard? Or now the dude, the little guy next door is he's got his soccer ball out and I hear this thump, thump. So it's just things like that. But here we are.
The gentle, quiet spirit must say, that's just the little boy next door.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And even teaching, what you don't know is right about here, you didn't see this, but right here is the mirror that I was looking into every time I was teaching you guys. Thinking, how can I teach you guys? Like I'm this, and I'm teaching you. It is very humbling and it is very convicting. I have learned so much. And even in what has this been, 6 weeks maybe, we've just grown. And I am so thankful for this opportunity. I've loved every minute of it. It's, the enemy can do what he wants. We know that. We just don't give in. We don't do that. I thank you for your attendance here, and I thank you for your kind attention each week. It really has been a joy for me. I don't know what else to say. Thank you very much.